Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To Christ the Lord, let every tongue
good to see you all, and it's good to gather on the Lord's Day. This is one day out of seven that we set aside specifically to focus our attention on the corporate worship of our God. God is worthy to be praised for who He is in and of Himself. He is the creator of everything, and we are His creatures. And so He deserves worship. Apart from any benefit that we draw from Him, He has inherent worth and value that's to be magnified and to be glorified. And so it's good to gather for just because of who God is. But on top of that, we have all the more reason to praise Him and to express our gladness in Him because of what He has done for us. He has redeemed us from our sins by sending His own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. God has been so gracious to us. And so it is a good thing to press pause on all the things that are going on in your life and in your world outside of this moment, and to look to Jesus and to give Him the glory that's due His name. So I'm thankful that you're here, and I'm going to probably just forego other announcements and just say I'm thankful that you're here. It is good to gather and to worship the Lord. And so let me pray for us as we begin, and we'll have a call to worship. So why don't you pray with me as I voice our prayer? Our Father in heaven, we look to you and we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your grace that you have shown to us in the gospel. We specifically acknowledge that we fall short of your glory, but Lord, you're worthy of praise regardless of our experience. Lord, you are worthy of glory and honor. And Lord, it is right for us to set aside time and space and thought and energy to think upon our souls in light of who you are, and to think upon gathering with the body of Christ, to join our voices together, to sing and to pray and to fellowship and to hear your word preached and taught, and to come to the table together. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our worship this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, I pray that our offerings would be a sweet aroma to you, that you would be made much of in our fellowship. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, even this morning, to delight in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand up with me? And if you look on page 2 of your worship bulletins, there's a call to worship from Psalm 138. Let's read this out loud together. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Let's sing together of our holy God. Thank you. All right. As we turn to a time of a prayer of repentance, before I introduce that, if you would, if you don't mind sliding toward the center, we have some more people coming in a little bit late. So why don't you slide toward the center as I pray for us and make some room for some other people to squeeze in there on the outside. But it's a good thing to gather, and it is a good thing to consider repentance. Repentance is often something that's not thought very highly of, just because it can sometimes be difficult to examine your life and to see your shortcomings in light of God's character and in light of God's revealed truth. But it is a good thing to acknowledge our sins and to confess those things before God and to confess those things before one another. It is a gift of God to repent. But all repentance needs to be seen in light of Christ. Repentance is not a kind of morbid kind of introspection where you just tell God or other people how bad you are and just beat yourself up for how bad you are. It's examining yourself in light of God's law and to acknowledge your shortcoming and to acknowledge your need of God's grace. And repentance has not had its full effect until you receive the grace that God gives to reform your life, to become obedient from the heart, and to look to Christ and draw comfort and assurance from His sacrifice. So as I pray for us, pray along with me and examine your own heart and confess in your own heart your own sin to God and draw near to God in repentance and in faith. So let's pray together. And as I do, y'all can kind of slide toward the center aisles if you like. Our Father in heaven, we humbly acknowledge that you are holy and just, Lord, and in your holiness, you have no toleration for sin. Lord, it is a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of the living God. Lord, you are an all-consuming fire. And Lord, we humbly confess that on our own merits, we deserve nothing but your condemnation, your eternal wrath. We deserve the fire of hell. Lord, we deserve to live in animosity toward you and toward one another. Lord, that is the just punishment of sin. But Lord, even more than that, Lord, the wages of sin is death. Lord, we deserve death. Lord, we acknowledge these things and we confess that this is our wage because of our sinful work. Lord, we acknowledge our own temptations and failings in greed, how we only think about material things for so much of our weeks. We think about money and how to gain more. We confess our sins of selfish ambition, how we can seek to belittle others to advance ourselves. Lord, we confess our sins of impatience, Lord, especially with our children and family members and with our friends and roommates. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be patient and to bear with one another. But Lord, we just confess that even for those of us who are followers of Christ, sin still indwells us and besets us and clings closely to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside these besetting and indwelling sins and to be made alive in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Would you help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and so find true eternal life? Lord, we confess our sins of lust, where we do not think about people the way that we ought, but think with selfish motive and with selfish desire for pleasure. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be truly repentant. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church with a kind of openness to talk about sin and shortcoming in a way that models true humility and that would disarm those who feel like they are that they ought to have things more figured out than they actually do. Lord, would you help us to be those who are transparent and forthcoming about sin so that we can be a welcoming place to repentant sinners. Lord, it's our prayer that our church would be a place where Christ is lifted up. Lord, so even as we talk with gravity about the
heinousness and grievous nature of sin. Lord, I pray that we would be all the more assured and confident in our proclamation of the gospel that Jesus receives sinners just like us who repent from the heart and who look to him by faith. So God, I pray that you would help us this morning to catch a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by him as we encounter him in your word and at the table. Lord, we thank you that Christ has truly atoned for sin. He has actually appeased the wrath that you had toward us by giving up his own life and dying on the cross for us. Lord, Jesus has truly made us righteous, imparting to us a righteousness that is not our own, that comes from works of the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in him. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn about this, to dwell on it, to meditate on it, and to be transformed by it. Lord, I pray that as we examine ourselves and see our shortcomings, we would look to Christ and see the atonement that's been made. We would see how we're made right with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to feel the freedom of the adoption as sons and daughters that comes through Christ. Lord, would you help us to truly marvel that there is no condemnation for us because of what Christ has done. So Lord, we're freed to truly repent without fear. We're freed to truly come to the throne of grace with confidence. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that very thing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hear this assurance of pardon from God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together of the grace of God.
God's grace will reign forever, and isn't that a reason to shout hallelujah? Turn with me to John 14, please. And you know, I meant to bring one of those cards from your seat back up here to show you, but if you're a guest with us this morning, we're not asking, as we pass the offering plate around, we're not asking for you to contribute anything other than if you would like for us to pray with you, or pray for you, or to contact you. We have a card in the seat back in front of you, or we should, somewhere close. If you would fill that out for us, we would love to know that you were here, and we would love to know how to pray for you as well. In John 14, we're going to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. And we're going to see a powerful foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit here. In verse 15, Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." God's gift of the Holy Spirit to us is a magnificent gift. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He has sent His Spirit to inform us of the gospel, to open our eyes and open our hearts and give us the new birth. He has opened our hearts to receive this message that we gather around, around the foot of the cross and believe together. In verse 11, you'll see our family prayer concerns. If you'll bow with me, I'll lift our voice to the Lord this morning. Father, you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the gospel, through the finished work of Christ. Father, you willed it. The Son came and implemented your will and accomplished what we could not do. Father, the old covenant has passed away and the new covenant in the Son has come. And so, Father, we gather together this morning rejoicing over who you are and what you have done on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for sending this Holy Spirit to us. Lord, when Christ left the world, he did not leave us as orphans. He did not leave us to our own devices. Father, you have sent your Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, to convict us of sin, to guide us in repentance, to teach us about your gospel, to teach us to walk in your law. Christ said that those who love him keep his commandments. Father, we are a people that desire to keep the commandments of Christ. Lord, we do not do this perfectly, as Garrett prayed a few moments ago about repentance. And Father, we do repent where we have failed, but Father, help us to obey. Help us to love your law and help us to be diligent about putting sin to death in our lives, that we might know you in all things. Father, we pray this morning for Albert and Anna as they are working with the Navigators Ministry at Auburn. Lord, we ask that you would help them to spread your love and grace to these students. Father, help them to disciple those who are already in your kingdom. Lord, help them to evangelize those who are not. Lord, we pray that you would give them much wisdom in dealing with these students. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would be moving in the hearts and minds of students at Auburn and use Albert and Anna. Lord, as they have committed themselves to your kingdom, Father, we pray that you would use them as skilled laborers in the harvest. We pray also this morning for Christ Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Eric Zellner. Lord, we pray that you would give Pastor Eric a deep conviction of the truth of your word, a deep conviction of the efficiency of your word. Lord, it is effective to save. These are timeless truths, Lord. Our culture, like every culture before ours, hates your truth. Lord, they are of this world. Father, I pray that Pastor Eric would apply your truths in a relevant way. And Father, I pray that you would use him to build up that church in Christ. Father, we pray that Christ Presbyterian Church, we pray that those in attendance this morning, Lord, open their ears, open their hearts and minds to the word rightly taught. Father, convict those who need conviction. Encourage those who need encouragement. Pour your Holy Spirit out upon them in their worship and in their preaching and in their uniting together around the cross of Christ. May that be a congregation that lays aside every distraction, every quibbling amongst themselves. And may they see the big picture. May they see Christ for who he is. We pray this morning for Mercy Medical Clinic, Lord, that you would bless them with all the resources that they need to serve citizens of Lee County. Father, we pray that you would give them all the financial resources that they need. Give them volunteers. Lord, give them wisdom and grace as they go about ministering in our community. Father, we thank you for this ministry, and we ask that you would bless them and bless our community through them. We pray also, Father, for Auburn Mayor Ron Anders and the Auburn City Council. Father, we pray that as they lead our city, Lord, we pray that you would give them much grace. Father, put godly counselors around the city council and around Mayor Anders. And Father, may they lead in such a way that they understand that they will be accountable to you for all of their actions. Father, may they have good health and bless their days ahead, Father. Bless us through them. We pray also for the International Mission Board, Father. We pray that you would give them all the resources that they need to continue ministering worldwide. They have shared a prayer request from Yemen for some people who have been impacted by some ongoing fighting. Father, they have had a lot of devastation, a lot of violence, a lot of displacement in Yemen. And Father, we pray for the believers there that you would give their leadership much grace in dealing with all that's going on. Father, we pray that you would give the International Mission Board wisdom in how to deal with such a tragedy going on in that country right now. And Father, we pray for those that our believers, Lord, may they see Christ for who he is. May they see him as the infinite prize, the infinite treasure, the treasure hidden in a field, Lord, the pearl of great price. That is Christ. And Father, may they lay aside every hindrance to salvation, every hindrance to your kingdom, and follow after you with glad hearts. Father, we pray for our pastor, Garrett, this morning as he's going to be preaching your word to us. We pray that you would give him clarity from your word. Help him to preach the word boldly and effectively, full of grace and full of truth, as your word ought to be taught. Father, we thank you for Pastor Garrett. We thank you for Pastor Paul. We thank you for leaders in our church that believe these things to be true, that are shepherding our souls. And Father, we ask that you would protect them. We ask that you would protect them from the evil one. We ask that you would give them health. and give them much grace as they perform their duties as elders. And Father, I pray for us this morning as we hear this word rightly taught from your scriptures, from Philippians, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to rejoice in your word. Lord, give us minds that are firmly convinced of the truthfulness of this word and that are impacted for the days ahead. Lord, it is such a grace to gather together once every seven days with other believers. Thank you for this gift. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Philippians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 8 through 11 this morning, but I'll be focusing just on verse 10. Should be on page 381 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. I think so. Nope. There it goes.
Great.
All right. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Why don't you follow along with me as I read? This is the Word of God. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm a bit of a social media cynic. But one of my favorite accounts to follow on Twitter is it's at St. Aug Osteen. And it is really an interesting account to follow. So the account takes a sentence from the speaking or writing of Joel Osteen and puts it right beside a sentence from the writings of St. Augustine. So Joel Osteen and St. Augustine kind of put side by side. So in case you're not familiar, St. Augustine is an early church father from the 4th and 5th century. And so the juxtaposition of sentences from these two authors is really striking, and it's often really funny. So here are a couple of examples, and I bet you can tell who says what. So here's one. Some are devoured by beasts, some by fire, while some perish by shipwreck or by drowning, so that their bodies decay into liquid. Before you leave the house, you need to make up your mind that you're going to stay positive and enjoy the day no matter what comes your way. Another one says, it is vain then that some indeed, very many, make moan over the eternal punishment. It's not over till God says it's over. When God laid out the plan for your life, He lined up everything you need to fulfill your destiny. For no sooner do we begin to live in this dying body than we begin to move ceaselessly toward death. Another one says, you have to accept the fact that some people aren't going to like you. I anathematize those who now hold or have ever held these opinions. And so what makes these tweets so striking and often hilarious is how polar opposite they are, how polar opposite their perspectives are. Joel Osteen is naively optimistic and positive, and Augustine is always sober-minded and often morose. So I might also add that Joel Osteen has achieved a level of biblical ignorance that takes a lifetime of spiritual hardening to achieve, while Augustine is an encyclopedia of biblical wisdom. And because of his lifetime of experience of God's grace and experience of his own sin and of a deep well of understanding of Scripture, so the juxtaposition, the holding side by side of these two people is so funny because they're so incongruous. Hang with me there. These things are held side by side. They're juxtaposed, and it's funny because they're incongruous, because they seem so opposite. They're not harmonious. And so one of the things that makes a false teacher like Joel Osteen so dangerous to the people of God is that he talks about Scripture so selectively. He's really selective about which parts of Scripture he teaches, if he chooses to cite Scripture at all. And when we read selectively, or when we read partially, we can totally miss the point, just like Joel Osteen does. And that's what brings us to our text. In Philippians 3, Paul has talked about the great accomplishments that he's had in his life. He's talked about all of the things that he's done. He talks about, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists this litany of things that are great about him as he was a sinner apart from Christ. And he says, I've got this awesome, amazing resume, but not a single thing matters. Not a single thing from my life apart from Christ is significant because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, all of the good things that I had going for me really didn't do me any good at all because I missed the only one thing that mattered. I missed the only thing that mattered. And so he's willing to say, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All of those things are of no value. So he speaks with this exalted language about what it means to have a saving relationship to Jesus. So when we get down to verse 10, to our text, he mentions suffering and death. And again, it's a seemingly incongruous juxtaposition. He's got this exalted language of the glory of knowing Christ, and then right beside it, he puts sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And it can be kind of a striking contrast. Whoa, I thought everything was so awesome, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Why do you got to bring in suffering and death, Paul? And so what I hope to do is to show God's purpose in this incongruous juxtaposition of the glory of knowing Christ and the suffering and death that every Christian is called to. So I hope to highlight how Paul holds these seemingly incongruous concepts side by side to explain the nature of Christian growth. And I hope to do that by considering four questions that arise out of verse 10. The first question from verse 10, what does it mean to know Jesus? So this may sound like a super basic question, but it's one of the most important things to get right. So it's worth thinking about together. Here are three aspects of what it means to know Christ. So the first aspect of knowing Christ is to know him intellectually. So to know about Christ is crucial for any biblical understanding of Jesus. You got to know the facts about who he is and what he did. You need to know the stories that they teach you from when you're just a little kid. You need to know about his miracles. You need to know about his crucifixion, his resurrection. That means that knowing Jesus is not just a feeling that you have. It's not a tingle in your spine. It's not goosebumps on the back of your neck. There's an intellectual aspect of knowing Christ. There are objective facts about who he is and what he did that are essential to true biblical knowledge of him. So any relationship to Christ has to start here. It has to. And so I hope you realize that there's more than just knowing about Jesus. There's more than just this intellectual aspect, but you cannot have less than that. You may even agree that all of the historical facts are true. You may read Scripture and say, wow, this Jesus guy is awesome. I really like him. I agree that these things are true. But even if you assent to the facts about who Jesus is, you do not yet know the way that you ought to know. Because even the demons acknowledge all of those things, and they tremble, as James writes. So, a second aspect of knowing Christ is to know him savingly. It's to know him savingly. So this aspect of knowing Jesus is the one that we tend to care so much about. This aspect of knowing Christ is to move beyond learning about him and agreeing with what you've learned, and it moves into trusting him with your soul for all of eternity, truly trusting who Jesus is, to receive him as Lord. This means trusting him personally. And this is where we begin to use the language of regeneration, justification, salvation, being saved, redemption. All of those things are when we come to know Christ in a saving way. So, to know Christ is to be born again by the Holy Spirit when we know him savingly. It's to see with new eyes. It's to have your sins forgiven because of your new relation to him as Savior and Lord of your life. But if this were the final goal of Christian knowledge of Christ, then what in the world are we still doing here? Those of us who are true followers of Christ, who have this relationship savingly, that can't be the end of our knowledge. And so what I think Paul's getting at in our text is to know Christ experientially. Those who know him savingly are called into deeper relationship to Christ in their experience. So this is the kind of knowledge of Christ that Christians come to have as their relationship to him is deepened. In our circle, we can sometimes tend to not use the terminology of a relationship when it comes to Jesus, because maybe we have kind of a skewed picture of this like emotional roller coaster of what relationships are, or maybe because of how subjective we tend to talk about relationships, how subjectively we talk about that, or maybe because when you think of a relationship, you think of a kind of like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of relationship. And those can seem to make a relationship to Jesus sound so trivial. But I want you to see that that's what Paul is talking about here, a relationship to Jesus, a personal, experiential, and intimate relationship to Christ that comes through experience. So it's an experiential knowledge of God's faithfulness and Jesus' blessing that comes as we submit ourselves to his rule, as we obey his commands, as we reflect on the mercy and grace that he's shown, and as we continue to deepen our knowledge in his word and in his ways. This is what God's calling us to. This is what Paul's talking about here. This experiential knowledge of Christ cannot be had by non-Christians. This experiential knowledge cannot be had by unbelievers, because they cannot relate to Christ experientially if you have not already related to him savingly. Be sure you catch that. You cannot deepen a relationship to Christ if you have no relationship to Christ savingly. So this means that God does not hear the prayers of non-Christians, and they have no claims on the promises of God. Non-Christians have no confidence that all things work together for their good, because they have not partaken of the ultimate good, which is to know Christ savingly. So I hope you don't misunderstand me to say that there are some Christians who know Christ savingly and then just don't care anymore about deepening in their experience. I'm saying the exact opposite. If you know Christ savingly, you must deepen your understanding of Christ experientially. These things go hand in hand. You will pursue experiential knowledge of Christ in your life to greater or lesser degree. So, coming back to our text, I want you to see that this experiential element is in verse 8. So look at verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is pretty remarkable because it's the only time in all of Paul's writings where he refers to Jesus as my Lord. Everywhere else he says the phrase, our Lord. And of course we say our Lord. We say our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We say our Lord when we pray corporately. We speak in this plural language to say that we're doing all this together. But Paul here is drawing on his personal, individual relationship to Christ. And he says, my Lord. The only time he ever does that, he's modeling the importance of personal submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that is the essential prerequisite to knowing Christ in an experiential way. So think about how this phrase embodies all three of these aspects of knowledge. When he confesses, my Lord, he's drawing from the information that he has, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died as a substitute for sinners, and that he rose from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of God and is coming again. So he says, my Lord, because he's drawing on the historical person and facts of who Jesus is. But he also draws on this savingly because he's saying that Jesus is my Lord. I'm personally trusting him for my soul. I'm giving my entire life to him. I'm reconceptualizing all of my identity to center on the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forsaking his resume of stellar Jewish accomplishments. And he's reorienting his entire identity around the Lord Jesus. So he's knowing Jesus savingly and calling him my Lord. But then also experientially, he is drawing on his relationship to Christ in his experience as he's gone through shipwreck and beating and flogging, and as he's seen the conversion of thousands of people and the establishment of hundreds of churches. And so he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord, the one that I've seen come through for me in all of these incredible ways, and all the highs and lows of my life. So maybe some of you have been to church your entire life. You've heard hundreds or thousands of sermons in your life, and things can tend to feel a little bit boring. Things can feel like there's really nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new that I'm ever going to get out of church. All these songs are familiar. All the sermons are familiar. I've done the read through the Bible in a year plan, like every year since I was five. Whatever it is, you can have this kind of attitude that that there's not much more for me here. And you can come to church, you can go to Scripture, you can pray with zero expectation that anything's going to happen. And I want you to hear that if you were to say, talk about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and recognize that experiential knowledge that Paul is calling us to, that means that you've never exhausted the knowledge of Christ, because there's always more experience to have. Maybe you're 25 years old. That means that you don't have 26 years of experience of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. If the Lord gives you more years, there's more experiences you're going to have. If you're 80 years old, you have not had 81 years of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. If the Lord gives you another breath, there are experiences that you have not had. There are promises of God that you have not truly reveled in and enjoyed for the fullness that God intends for it. So as long as you have life in your body, you have not exhausted the knowledge of Christ. And I'm going to guess that the very place the Lord is going to begin to teach you is in dismantling your pride. So you will never exhaust the knowledge of God. Maybe some of you are really young in the faith, and the idea of this knowledge of Christ can sound really intimidating or kind of overwhelming. Again, I want you to recognize the experiential knowledge of God comes at the pace that God determines by His providence. Maybe some of you have had opportunities to grow up in a Christian home where you've been taught the Bible for a long time. Well, praise God. Maybe some of you have not. The Lord can still use even that. Maybe some of you have had opportunities to read good Christian literature, and maybe you've only been a believer for a short time, but you've had a lot of good preaching and teaching. God has a perfect plan to mature you in all the ways that He wants to mature you. So trust in God's timing for the growth that He intends for you. You cannot grow from a sapling into a tire swing-sized tree overnight. And not even in a year. It takes God's leadership, God's timing. So, the Christian life is one of ever-increasing knowledge of Christ. Not just information, and not just the moment of conversion, but in relationship through experience. So, the second question I want us to consider is, what is the power of His resurrection? That's a tricky phrase, and this will be a little bit shorter. What is the power of His resurrection? So I'm saying that it is the power that comes to us by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration. When you're saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you receive power. You receive power. It's the power of God that resurrected Jesus after 3 days, and it's the same power that resurrects us, brings our dead souls to life. This power stays with us and enables us to persevere through the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this power to endure hardship, and He gives us power to delight in Him when we are experiencing all of the terrible effects of the fall. This power is not an external energy source that you plug into like you might charge your phone. It's the residential power of the Holy Spirit living in you. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer and empowers the believer for faithfulness. This resurrection power comes to us when the Spirit indwells us, and it's the motivator of all of our faithful work and witness to Christ. So notice again the order of ideas here. We haven't yet gotten to the suffering and death part, but he already mentions the power of the resurrection. So I think he's making a point here that the knowledge of God's power and the experience of God's power is foundational to our perseverance in suffering. So we have the power of God to bring our dead hearts to life in regeneration, and we have the assurance of God's power to raise our dead bodies back to life in glorification. So that means that this resurrection power is the spiritual source of our regeneration, and it's the eschatological hope of our glorification. And that means it's the same motivating energy for our sanctification and all of that time in between. So it's because of the resurrection power of God that you're saved. It's because of the resurrection power of God that you will be glorified and raised from the dead and with him for all of eternity. And it's that same power that connects the dots, that gets you from the starting line to the finish line. All of this is the power of God that we are given and promised to take, and we ought to be taking advantage of through our faithful work. So take comfort in that. It's God's power working in you that brings you to maturity. God is working in you to bring you to maturity. So when you're weak, God's power is unchanged. When you're weak, God's power is unchanged. And his work is often uncomfortable for us in the moment. And that leads us to this third question here. How do we share in his sufferings? How do we share in his sufferings? You're probably familiar with the word here. It's koinonia in Greek. And it means to fellowship together. So we fellowship together in God's sufferings. It means to share together or to participate together. This part of what it means to know Christ. We share in him. We participate in Christ. We fellowship with him. Or to borrow an old phrase, we commune with him. So this communion with Christ, this sharing in Christ, includes all of the glorious benefits that we love to talk about. But it also includes the uncomfortable things that we would rather not share. So you must embrace the juxtaposition of glory and suffering. You must embrace the juxtaposition of power and struggle. If you don't, then the slightest incongruity in your life will shipwreck your faith if you're not prepared for that. So would you claim a share in his healing but not in his suffering? Would you unite to him in his resurrection but not in his crucifixion? Would you fellowship around the Lord's table but not at the whipping post? Would you participate in the perfume anointing his head, but not the spit in his face? Would you claim his crown of glory, but not his crown of thorns? Would you call him Lord and King, but harbor secret and treasonous sin in your life? Would you cherish the thought of being adopted into the family of God, but despise a few obnoxious brothers and sisters in the faith? Would you identify yourselves among the worshipers around the throne in heaven, but not around his worshipers in the church on earth? Would you consider knowing Christ to be worth giving up everything, but still cordon off aspects of your life that somehow are off limits to God? I hope you see that this mindset's totally incompatible. It's totally incompatible. Do not be deceived. To truly know Christ is to know the whole Christ, his glory and in his humiliation, in his resurrection power and in his suffering. To trust him is to be led through the valley of the shadow of death and to be led beside still waters. To only embrace the blessings of Christ and not the sufferings of Christ is not to know him at all. So, hear me clearly. This is the most fundamental first step in being a Christian. This isn't some higher way for some super Christians. This is definitional of what a Christian is. That means that if this isn't your attitude toward Jesus, then you do not know him and you do not belong to him. So examine yourself. This is the most important thing you could ever think about. I know there's lunch to be had after church today, but this is the most important thing you could ever think about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is entailed in being his disciple? So, the fourth question and last question here. How do we become like him in his death? How do we become like him in his death? So taken in a flatly literal way, this is simply absurd. No one is being asked to be crucified on a cross and held up as a public spectacle. No one is being asked to die as a sacrifice of atonement to God on behalf of the world. No one is being asked to repeat the narrative of Jesus' death. So to take this like we got to be exactly like Jesus in the way that we die, in terms of like the historical unfolding of his death, is the wrong way to read this. What it means is that we're called to be like Jesus in his death in the sense that we must be faithful to our calling all the way to the end, just like he was. We're being conformed into the image of Christ, even in the way that he died. So that means that just like Jesus, we must fulfill our purpose on earth. We must live lives of faith. We have to trust the Lord and persevere amid hardship. And then after completing our assignment on this earth, we can commend our spirits to God and say, just like Jesus, it is finished. That's what Paul does. He says, I have fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's what it means to die like Jesus. That's how we become like him in his death. So we become like Christ in his death when we acknowledge that this world is not our home and that we're strangers and pilgrims here, just like Jesus. We're conformed to Christ's death when we face death with confidence in the Father's plan. We die like Jesus when we're confident that Christ is that the Father is able to raise us up at the end. When we embrace death as the final step forward into the glory of God and the perfection of the flesh. So I'm not going to develop this point much further here because that's going to be the purpose of next week's sermon on glorification and what the Lord does in rewarding the faithful who die in faith. So for our purposes today, our life of perpetual sanctification is meant to prepare us to die well. So if you're not dead yet, then that means you should be preparing your soul to die. You should be preparing your soul for death. That's a sobering thought. That means that not a single moment is wasted. It means that every moment is holy and dedicated to God. So I hope you see the importance of recognizing this juxtaposition of glory and suffering, of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and becoming like him in his suffering and death. It's incongruous, it seems. In the very same breath, the Apostle Paul exults in the glory of knowing Christ and how it's worth leaving every worldly comfort behind. And he also anticipates struggle and hardship and death. And he does this to show how we're being progressively weaned away from the comforts of this world. Can you think about that as the rest of your life? God is weaning you away from the comforts of this world and preparing your heart for eternity with him. So I don't think he's saying that justification is good and sanctification is bad, that being saved is the easy part and living the Christian life is the terrible part. He's saying that salvation is the most important thing in his life, and it's worth any discomfort and pain to be refined and used for God's glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that living for God's glory is worth any discomfort and pain? Would you rather be spared hardship and remain in the temporal comfort of sin? Would you rather be free from struggle and sickness, though bound in sin and condemned? Or will you say with Paul, I'm straining forward to glory and holiness by whatever means possible, even suffering and death? So to come back to my man Augustine, he writes, God had one son on earth without sin, but not a single one without suffering. So if you are a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ, if you're adopted into his family, then you must truly follow Christ in the sorrow as well as the rejoicing. Anything less is not true faith at all. It's not saving faith at all. So consider that we're called to participate with Jesus in knowledge, power, suffering, and death, none of which would be possible apart from Christ's condescension to us. God has truly loved us in sending his Son to be with us and to die for us. Jesus is the Son of God, and he possesses the mind of God. And his knowledge is perfect, and his knowledge is eternal. And ours is finite, and ours is flawed. Yet the Son of God came down and took upon himself a human nature in order to reveal God's truth and plan to us. So we can truly know God through faith in Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and he possesses the power of God. He's the eternal Word that created all things, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, sustaining everything. And yet he set aside the privileges of that power to be born in a feeding trough and to be nailed to a cross for me and for you. He embraced our weakness so that we can come into his strength and know his power. The Son of God suffered and died according to his human nature so that we can become like him, which is the way we were created to be, through participating with him in suffering and death. So do you see the purpose of God and this incongruous juxtaposition? It's God's purpose for God and man to be united in the person of Christ. The mind of God is revealed to sinful men. The power of God is shown in resurrection. The Lord of glory suffered and died. The Holy Spirit calls light out of darkness, life out of death, perfection out of brokenness, holiness out of sinfulness. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged to deepen your experiential knowledge of Christ until he returns, and that you would delight to call him my Lord. What more important thing is there in your life that you would fail to recognize him as my Lord? Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would conform us to Christ by whatever means possible. We pray that your word would have its full effect, that it would be transforming in our lives. Lord, even through the foolishness of preaching, Lord, would your spirit have power? Would your spirit have influence in our lives? Lord, even through my feeble efforts to convey this, Lord, I pray that you would convict and encourage according to your purpose. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. So, amen. So as we come to the table, this is an important time of participating in Christ. This is what the Reformers referred to as a sacramental understanding of the supper, that in the supper we're not simply remembering back to what Jesus did. We are doing that. Jesus tells us to do that. But we're experiencing the grace of Christ in the elements. That Christ is spiritually present with us as we gather together in his name and as we take of his body and blood, which is symbolized in the cup and in the bread. This is where we encounter Christ, where when we physically eat and drink, we're spiritually partaking of Christ. We're participating in him. We're becoming like him by bringing him into ourselves. It's a kind of dramatic enactment of the gospel. So what that means is that the Lord's Supper is a picture of us receiving Christ. So that means that it's a sacrament for the people of God. So that means if you are repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus, then the supper's for you. To eat or drink in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, you heap condemnation on your head. So it's important that you examine yourself, that you consider your relationship to Christ, that you reflect on what it means to know Christ savingly and to know him experientially, that you repent of sin When we pass the elements around, there's going to be an extended time of silence. And that's on purpose, because we want you to think with sober judgment about your own heart, about your own soul. So the Lord's Supper is for those who are repenting and believing in Jesus. It's not for those who have somehow earned it by their good behavior this week. It's not for those who feel like I had a good week, I didn't do the sins that I thought I would probably do, and so somehow I'm able to come by my action. No, it's for those who recognize their unworthiness and their need of grace to come to the table to receive that grace that comes from Christ. You're not getting grace from me, and you're not getting grace from the physical substances. You're getting grace from Jesus when you come to the table. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're welcome to come. But it's also, the Lord's Supper is also a means of identifying with God and His people. So if you're a believer and you're in good standing with your church, this is for you. So if you're in good standing with your church, we invite you to come. So let me ask the men to come, and we can hand these out. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your grace to us that comes through faith in Christ. And we pray that even now you would bless us as we partake of these elements, that it would point us to the Lord Jesus and what he said and did, point us to his death. But we pray that Christ would even encounter us here and now, and that we would receive the grace that you intend through the elements. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, this good word from Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.